The Bible is a book about human beings. It is a book that deals with the real issues of real lives, of real people. It's a book that deals with life and death and life after death. It's a book that deals with our struggles. It's a book that deals with our guilt and how we can be released from it. It is a book that speaks to the questions that we ask. In fact, I believe that the Bible is a book unlike any other in telling us how to cope with life. Not somebody else's life, and not just the life of those in ancient times, but our lives today. The things with which we struggle and the concerns that we have. So in that respect, it is a very human book. But the Bible is far, far more than a human book. It is also the Word of God, the infallibly inspired Word of God. And so, beyond being a human book, it is a divine book. It is a book about God. When we read its opening chapters and verses, when we read the book of Genesis, one of the longer books of the Bible, we join perhaps in those who decry the terrible situation that the Bible, and particularly Genesis, should begin with those mighty words, "In the beginning, God," and should end with the tragic words, "In a coffin in Egypt." For it describes the massive distance that the human race traveled in the biography of its doings in those 50 years. But the excitement comes when we recognize that the God whom we worship was the same at the beginning as the God at the end. The God who stands true in creation also stands true in recreation. The God whom we find at the beginning in the midst of innocence is also there in the midst of iniquity that is told in chapters 3 through 50. And so we end, as a church family, this morning, nearly an 18-month journey in Genesis. But we end it with the same God with whom we began it, Jehovah God. And at the end, we come to the resounding positive declaration and acknowledgement that God is the same and that God is sovereign. And as Moses pens the final words of this book and prepares a new book, as he prepares to write the other four of the opening books of the Bible, I believe that he wants us to end on that note of recognition and submission to the sovereignty of God. And so he teaches us, particularly in the key verses of 19 and 20, that God is sovereign and that God accomplishes what he chooses to accomplish. That God sets himself on a course of action, and that's what God did back then. He set himself on the course of action of preserving and saving an embryo nation called Israel from destruction through famine. He set himself on that course, but he did what he set himself to do. This is not to excuse the sinful behavior of the 10 brothers who sought to thwart the plans that were being brought to fruition in the life of Joseph. But it does remind us what a brilliant genius God is. What a magnificent and sovereign Lord he is who can use even sin to accomplish his righteous ends. The sovereignty of God is a heavy subject. It's a mind-stretching one and sometimes a difficult one as we seek to have it touch the realities of everyday life. But in it are so many lessons that I wish we could all learn and live out, that we could remind ourselves of day by day. You see, many times as Christians, we fall into the trap that is censured by Joseph in verse 19. He was being treated as if he were God. And sometimes we act as if we were God. And sometimes we treat other people as if they were God. We begin to think of ourselves in a way that we ought not. You see, we begin to think that the ultimate outcome of events is primarily in human hands rather than in God's hands. And that's wrong. That's terribly wrong. Especially when we start to think that the outcome of the events in which we function are dependent upon what we say and what we do. You see, not even the most devious of human plots, corporately pursued, can foil the sovereign will of Almighty God. God sets to do what he will do, and he accomplishes what he chooses to do. He is sovereign. He accomplishes his will. Now, we tend, or at least I tend, I ought not speak for all of you, to think of this as a theological truth. But then when we live out life's ordinary stuff, we forget the theory and we get into another realm of practice which is inconsistent. We need to bring our thinking and our behavior in line with the truth that God is sovereign, that he really does what he chooses to do. And sometimes we need to get down on our knees and confess that we have suspected that the course of events is more determined by human ingenuity than by divine sovereignty. But then we also struggle with how we respond to the sovereignty of a God who does what he wants and accomplishes it. The answer has to be that we cooperate. We cooperate, we respond with cooperation to the sovereignty of the Lord. We believe that God is completely and sovereignly in charge, and we don't fight what he's doing. You see, God is going to accomplish what he sets himself to do, whether we cooperate or not. Like those brothers of Joseph, they were set on deposing Joseph, the teenage dreamer who imagined that others would circle around him from his own family and bow down. A preposterous dream, but a dream that they also recognized might actually come true. And so they had their plot to change the way God was going to do it. But even though they sought to murder him, and even though they actually sold him into slavery, they couldn't thwart the will of God. But now, how does that work? How does that work when we have our thinking and we have our struggles and we have our sayings and all of that stuff? How does that work when we put that up against the fact that God will accomplish what he chooses? I believe that herein we find the confidence to take life in stride. That we can and that we must live by the principles of God, but that those principles of God that we learn in his word are always consistent with the will that he chooses. At the same time, we can rest in the confidence, the quiet confidence of trust that God will ultimately do what he has selected to do and do it aright. Now, that's the kind of thing that's in a theological textbook that's got more pages in it than you're probably about to read, and sort of is the type thing to keep all the other books upright on the shelf because it's, you know, that heavy and it stays up all by itself at the end. The sovereignty of God is indeed a heavy, heavy idea. And so maybe you say, now wait a minute, couldn't we translate that, illustrate it some way with something that we ordinarily do and think about? That's a great teaching technique. A couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, when I got into a detailed study of this chapter, I sat in my study across the hall here and decided that's what I got to do. In fact, I even wrote it down with pencil, you know, come up with an illustration that illustrates the sovereignty of God. And I sat in my chair, and then I turned around in my chair, and then I got up and walked around and then sat in the chair. And if you've got one, great, I need it for another day. But, you know, it's hard to come up with something in our experience that comes close to paralleling the sovereignty of God. It is such a divine attribute that it's hard to find. For me, it was impossible to find a parallel in our experience. And so I left the page blank at that point. This week, in my personal Bible study at home, early one morning, I was reading the book, The Prophecy of Daniel, and I came across not an illustration of God's sovereignty, but an apt response or illustration of a response to the sovereignty of God. It's in the familiar story of those Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'll use their names from Daniel chapter 3. Actually, those weren't their real names. Those are the names that they became known by and are used in Daniel 3. They actually had three other names. Don't look them up now. Look them up when you get home, all right? These three young men were told, like everybody else in the nation, to bow down before this huge, 60-foot image, golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. But they were Jews. More important than that, they were men of God. And they couldn't do it. And so they were told that they would have one more chance, and if they did not then bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, then they would be thrown into a fiery furnace, capital punishment, and an agonizing way to die. And that fiery furnace would be heated up 7 times over. That intrigues me. It's sort of like the people that You know, the Russians say that they have nuclear bombs that can kill everybody in the United States 7 times over, and we say, aha, we can kill everybody in Russia 10 times over, and they say, we can kill all of you 20 times over. I've never understood, you know, why anybody would die more than once. So I don't know why exactly it was 7 times over, why if it would kill anybody already, that wasn't good enough. But the point was that they were up against a horrible situation. Now, how would you respond in some parallel situation where you were told to compromise Jesus Christ or be under some threat, perhaps the threat of death? These young men showed a wisdom of response to the sovereignty of God. They replied in Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, and said, "If God so chooses, we shall be saved. But if God doesn't so choose to save us, we will be true to him just the same." You see, they were going to go along with what God chose, whether it was life or death. Their behavior, their loyalty to their Lord, their consistency of life and testimony would not be determined by an aspect of the sovereignty of God which they did not know. So live or die, they would respond in the same way. That's the gist of the story. It is only secondary and an interesting point that God did deliver him. He saved them. He so chose. But the lesson for us is that God does what he chooses to do, that we must cooperate by living life for him with loyalty and truth, independent of what the sovereignty of God chooses for us. Now, maybe you come this morning and you're uptight about something. Maybe there's something that's churned inside of you all week long. When you've laid in bed at night, you've had trouble getting to sleep because it's been on your mind. Maybe when you came in this morning, you said, as I often do, I'm going to clear my mind of all of these things so that I can worship the Lord. And then I find that I'm into about 3 words of the doxology, and whatever it was that was troubling me when I walked through the door is troubling me still. What is it that you get uptight about? Is there someone that's doing something that you think is wrong, or are you worried about how things will turn out in your life? Then listen, God is in control. God is sovereign. God sets out to do what he will do, and he accomplishes it. No one tricks him. No one beats him out. No one ever thwarts his plans. God is sovereign. And by that it means that he accomplishes what he chooses to accomplish, whether it's saving a nation in a time of famine or doing something in your company or your home or where you live out life. Now, just as God in his sovereignty accomplishes what he chooses, so God in his sovereignty works with big goals. The big goal in verse 20 was the preservation of the nation of Israel, a nation, 70 people. God set himself to accomplish this big goal, and everything else became subject to that goal. That meant then that God's primary purpose was not the stopping of a famine. God's primary purpose was not taking a 17-year-old named Joseph and elevating him to a place of political prominence in the nation of Egypt. God's primary purpose was not to move the household of Jacob from Hebron to Goshen. The purpose of God, the big plan, the big goal, was the preservation of a nation that would produce the Savior. In order for God to accomplish this, numerous smaller matters had to be made subject to his big goal. That meant that Joseph had to go through years and years of doubt and discomfort and ignorance. That meant then that 10 brothers were subjected to long-term anxiety. It meant, maybe this is heavier still, it meant that the butler lived and the baker died. One man lived and one man died because that fit into God's big plan, his big goal. And so that's the way it was. Potiphar found himself caught in the middle. The lands, the livestock, even the lives of Egyptians were bought and sold. And interesting through all this is that the people, the principals of this drama of history, didn't know or understand what was going on. Most of the time, they were ignorant of it. Potiphar, he didn't understand all the things that were going on in his household and how that fit into God's big plan. The baker, he didn't understand. He didn't understand why he would have to die. Pharaoh, he could hardly understand how this God, Jehovah, whom he knew little about, was working in his insomnia to accomplish the purpose which Jehovah God had set himself to do. What happened was that God worked in all the details of all these individual lives so that he could accomplish his big goal. It's like all the tiny pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. When you look at all those tiny pieces, it's hard, it's impossible to imagine what the whole picture is. But God knew the picture. The sovereign God had set himself on a plan, and he was going to accomplish that plan. Now, how do we respond to that? We respond, or we ought to respond, with understanding. Understand that there may be matters in your life which you do not comprehend or appreciate, but nevertheless are part of God's big plan. He has major, huge things he's seeking to accomplish, not just in your life, but in the complex organization of his plan of history. And those little pieces that somehow to you don't seem to fit, to him they fit masterfully well. The examples are infinite. Maybe you say, I want to live. But God says, for my big plan, it's necessary for you to die. Maybe you say, I want to be rich. But perhaps God has given to your household a son or a daughter who has a strategic role to play in God's big plan for history, and that son or daughter would be ruined by your living in affluence. And so no matter how hard you try or struggle or whatever, God withholds that affluence because he's preparing the way. It's an oven that is baking the person for the experiences of life, and God wants it prepared to perfection. Oh, we seldom, if ever, during the process, know what God's big goals are. Now, we can get uptight about that, and we can struggle over it, or we can trust him. We can really believe that he is a sovereign God, and we can really trust that he does fit all the pieces together. We can really understand that he does know what he's doing. And even if we don't see the big goal, we can live through the little pieces and trust him to put it all together. Oh, the examples of this are many. There's the politician who sets on winning the election, even if it means losing a few political wards. There's the builder whose big goal is the construction of a house according to plan, even if he must use a few crooked 2x4s and walls. There's the general whose goal is to win the war, even if he must sacrifice a unit in battle. And so it is with God that he sets himself about the task of accomplishing his big goals, his big plans. And all the pieces must become subservient to the goals which God sets himself to do. Herein is no cause for despair, not for discouragement, but rather herein is cause for confident trust that God really does sovereignly work together all things for good to them that trust him and are the called according to his purpose. That is not an idle promise, but that is God's sacred truth. Also, that God's big goals are beautiful and they're exciting. They're works of genius, the genius of God himself. And even though there are times when we can see no good purpose or reason, we can rest in the confidence that the sovereign God is at work accomplishing the big goals which are right. God is sovereign, and so he accomplishes what he wills. God is sovereign, and he has big plans, big goals, and everything must fit into them. God is sovereign, and so he also selects the right time. That happened back then. God determined to select the right time for the deliverance of his people, even if it took hundreds of years. Verse 24 quotes Joseph as saying, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had frequently reiterated his promise that he would deliver his people to the land that he had promised to them. I can't help but wonder what the reaction was like to those that heard those words again. If I were among them, I would have run home and packed my bags and told my family, we're moving. We're leaving Goshen. We're going back to the land that God promised. Let's go. Let's pack up. Get the sheep. Call the children. Let's pull everything together. But then they didn't leave. And the bags stayed packed. And weeks later, they needed to use the things that they had stored away and packed up. And they had to explain to their children that even though they thought they were leaving, apparently the time hadn't come. And then that generation, that whole generation that had heard that promise repeated from Joseph's lips, began to die off. And then months and years and decades drifted into centuries. Centuries. And all they had to do was repeat the promise, heard by hearsay from their mothers and fathers and their grandmothers and their grandfathers, and pass it down to another generation and into another century. And those intervening years were anything but easy. The first pharaoh of the story died, and new pharaohs came along. New pharaohs who had never heard of Joseph. New pharaohs who didn't know anything about Jehovah. Yeah, these highly favored relatives of the grand vizier of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paneah, they became a nation of slaves. And they were hated and they were abused and they were taken advantage of. Sure, there had been reassurances. Sure, the promise was from God. But somehow that promise from God meant little if it was not fulfilled until another generation. Somehow it's hard to take personally that which our children's children will take advantage of. We want it for ourselves. And I suspect that there may have been millions of times when those Jewish slaves would have gladly traded in that promise from God for a little relief from the Egyptian sun or the whip of their slave master. Centuries. But then the time did come. The deliverance, it came also. And of course, that's what the next book of the Bible is all about, the book of Exodus. That after 4 centuries, the time came. And you know when it came? It came exactly when God chose for it to come. God is sovereign. The determining factor was neither the difficulties of the Hebrew nation nor the choices of the Hebrew people. God did what he did, and he did it when he chose to do it. Now, how do we respond to that? We respond with patience. Patience in God's timing. That he will choose, and so we will let him choose. That his timing will be perfectly right, even though there are many instances when we are convinced that it is completely wrong. That God will do what he chooses when he chooses to do it. Now, you know well that patience is not a virtue of our day and age. When we want something, we go and buy it, even if we have to go in debt and there's no foreseeable way to pay for it. We are quicker than any generation to change jobs and to change homes and to change churches and to change marriages and to change cars and to change friends and to change ideas and just about everything else. We are impatient. We are hasty. We're quick. And so when God's timing is not our timing, we become impatient even with God. You know, to the point that we pray that prayer that some of you may have up in your house that says, Lord, give me patience now. You know, I'm not going to wait for it. I want patience now. And we're not even ready to wait for the answer to that prayer. We need to praise God that our thoughts are not his thoughts, that our ways are not his ways, and that our timing is not his timing. You may become weary waiting for Christ's return, and you may say 20 centuries isn't that long enough. You may have a prayer that you have prayed again and again and again. You may say, oh, I know that God hears the prayer, but when is he going to answer it? Haven't I waited long enough? You may have a dream that you believe that God inspired, but the dream's becoming dusty with discouragement. You say, Lord, when? And that is exactly when we need to stop and wait and remember that we have a sovereign God who chooses his time and that his time is right. And that our anxiety and our rush and our impatience will not hurry the sovereign God. Earlier this year, we had a baby due in our household. And took my wife aside one day and explained to her the way I wanted things to work out. And explained to her when I wanted the baby born. I said, first of all, definitely not on a Sunday. Okay? I mean, I'm very busy on Sundays, and I don't have time for you to have a baby on a Sunday. And also, definitely not on a Saturday night. Because, you know, I mean, that's when I get ready for Sunday. I hope that's when you all prepare for the Lord's Day. So all day Sunday and Saturday night, definitely out. Okay? I mean, that's giving you more, that's giving you most of the week. Right? And now, but also, not definitely, but preferably, not any night. Because, you know, I like to go to sleep, and I like to sleep till morning. I didn't want to get up, you know, in the middle of the night and go to the hospital and do something with the other children. So preferably during the daytime. Now also, preferably earlier in the day rather than later in the day. Because if it's late in the day and it takes a long time, that's going to run into the night. I mean, that's just logical. So one other thing. I asked her to take my date book and check my schedule. Because, you know, I make commitments. I'm going to meet people for lunch or have dinner with them, and I have meetings. And, you know, people, they often don't understand if you don't show up. So if she could figure out what the dates were and, you know, just sort of work around them. Now, you know when the baby came? Exactly when he pleased. He didn't care less whether it was Sunday or Saturday night or morning. It didn't make any difference to him. He came when he chose to come. You know when most babies come? Exactly when they choose. They don't come on the basis of the obstetrician's predictions, and they don't come on the basis of the father's schedule, and they don't come on the basis of whether your car will start or not, and they don't come on the basis of when the grandfather's birthday is. Babies come when they come, at the time of their choosing. So it is with God. You see, he will not, and he cannot, be the sovereign God if he is constantly conforming to our petty plans. His time, not our time. We must conform to his plans, and we must conform to his timing. He is sovereign, and so he will do what he chooses to do, and he will do it when he chooses. Now, my hope and prayer, as we think of the sovereignty of God, is that we shall mature in Jesus Christ, and that's what the Christian life is all about. We shall mature in Jesus Christ until we increasingly switch the focus of life away from constantly saying, I think, I want, I do, I say, and switch it to he. What does he choose? And what does he want? And what does he think? We often tend to put such strong emphasis upon ourselves and our responsibilities. And indeed, we have great responsibilities in our Christian life. But we tend to emphasize them to the point that practically we negate the sovereignty of God, so that instead of praying that he will change things to fit our way, we ought pray that we will change to fit his ways. We close the book of Genesis. As I said before, we've studied it for almost a year and a half. 55 Sunday mornings in the book of beginnings. And repeatedly we have learned some simple lessons, but life-changing lessons. The lesson that God is great and that God is good. The lesson that we can trust him and that we must trust him. The lesson that as we live his way, by his principles, then we shall live well with ourselves and with God, and with one another, and with the world that surrounds us. We conclude, and my prayer is, that the God of Adam, the God of Noah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, our God, may work mightily in our lives as he did in their lives, and increasingly conform us to the image of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have paused in the midst of lives that are so centered on ourselves and our thinking to think of you, to worship you, to recognize in a special way the truth that you are indeed the sovereign God. And so, Lord, we afresh and anew submit to your lordship, submit to your sovereignty. Submit to your ways, knowing that in your sovereignty you will accomplish that which you wisely choose, that your big goals are the best goals, and that your timing is never off by even a second. Oh, Lord, we shall respond by cooperating. Lord, we shall respond with understanding. Lord, we shall respond with patience. Because we love you, because you are who you are, because you love us. This we pray. This we promise. In Jesus' name.